Let's open our Bibles tonight to Psalm 90, Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm. Of course, a song has been selected for to sing in just a few moments. I believe that is only a step. It's going to be our song of invitation or encouragement. We'll sing that song in just a few minutes as you will be encouraged or invited to respond to the gospel tonight. If you're not a Christian tonight, you don't need to leave here without becoming one. Why would anyone refuse to obey the gospel when they're given the opportunity? When they're given an opportunity to repent of their sins, Acts 17:30, all men everywhere are commanded to repent. When they're given an opportunity to confess their faith in Jesus Christ, in Romans 10, we read that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Why would anyone give up an opportunity to be baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins, Acts 2:38? And you'll have an opportunity to do that in just a few minutes. James, the fifth chapter, teaches us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so we're taught in James 5 to confess our faults one to another, that we may be healed. Maybe that there's someone here tonight who desires that your brothers and sisters go to God in prayer on your behalf, praying for you tonight. If that's your need, certainly why would anyone give up that opportunity as well to go to God and address our Father in prayer as we pray for one another? If you need to respond to the invitation tonight, I would encourage you to take that opportunity to do that. Before we do sing a song of encouragement or invitation, let's take just a few moments to look at Psalm 90. When we look at the Psalms, probably one of the first people, I guess, that comes to mind is David. We associate the Psalms with David. And while it's true David wrote a good number of them, probably the majority of the Psalms were written by David. Psalm 90 was not. Psalm 90 is actually a psalm that was written by Moses. Many think Psalm 90 was probably the earliest of the psalms to be written. Many would say that it was probably written during the time of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, actually after they had been sentenced, if you want to use the word sentenced, to wander in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. You remember they sent the spies out to look at the land, and God had them send the spies to go into Canaan and to search out the land. And the spies came back basically with, many have said, the grasshopper attitude or the grasshopper mentality. As the spies say, we're just as grasshoppers in their sight. Wouldn't be possible for us to take the land. Of course, there were two, Joshua and Caleb, that said, we can take it. Let's go up and take it. It's interesting that if you try to name the spies, I don't believe you can name the other 10 spies, could you? If you have an attitude that is unwilling to do what God's commands you to do, if you go out throughout your life acting on a lack of faith rather than acting on your faith, these are the people we actually don't read about in the Bible very much. These are the people that are forgotten over time. But we can name the two spies that said, let's go up and take it, can't we, Joshua and Caleb? But because of the unfaithfulness and the lack of confidence, and not really a confidence in themselves, I don't believe, as much as it was a lack of confidence in God. They were unable to enter into the promised land, and so they're now wandering through the wilderness. And many say probably during this time then is when Psalm 90 was written. So we're going to take just a moment to look at Psalm 90. We're going to divide it into four sections. Psalm 90 is basically a prayer from Moses to God. Moses in this psalm begins with an expression of praise toward God. Also, the psalm includes a recognition of their sins, and Psalm 90 includes Moses going to God, basically beseeching God's mercy on not just his behalf, but all of the people as well. Look at Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Well, first there, you're going to read about a remembrance of the everlasting nature of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Notice verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is God, and there is not anything man can do to ever change that. Man can argue about it if they want to. Man can deny that God even exists. Man can turn their back on God. They can thumb their nose up to God, I suppose, if they want to. But that does not change the fact that God is God. Notice from verse 2, God has always been God. God will always be God. Before the world was created, before the mountains were brought forth, before you ever formed the earth and the world, before anything was ever created, before, obviously, before man comes into existence, God is God. But notice in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That reminds us, does it not, that eternity goes in both directions. We often, when we're thinking about eternity, we're thinking about into the future. I suppose it's right for us to do that because as beings, see, we have not existed from all of eternity, but we will exist, that is, from all eternity in the past. But we will exist into all eternity in the future. So I suppose it's natural for us to think about eternity that way. But the truth is, eternity goes both directions, not only into the future, but into the past. We think of things, everything we relate to, it seems like, on this earth, in this life, seems to have a beginning. I mean, even we have a beginning. And we're used to thinking in things, in terms of things having a beginning. God did not have a beginning. From everlasting in the past, from everlasting, you're God. Look at John 1:1, if you will. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to write, it's an obvious reference to Christ there. He goes on to write in about verse 18 or so that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But notice John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Moses is beginning this prayer, if you will, with an expression of praise toward God, reverence and awe toward God, from everlasting. You've always existed. We talk about us now, that is, we being used to things having a beginning. Let's try to trace God back to his beginning, if you will. And it's going to be a futile search if you're searching for God's beginning. It's futile in the sense that he does not have a beginning. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, the whole concept of eternity is difficult for me to grasp. I mean, I know what eternity means. That is, it's always been that way. God has always been God. God does not have a beginning. I know what that means, and it means that God will always exist into the future. I understand that. But still, when you really try to fathom the whole idea that God has always existed, does that not, if you want to use a phrase, does that not boggle your mind? It does mine. It does mine. Let's try to go back now to the beginning of the world. How old is the world? Approximately 6,000 years. It's certainly not millions and billions. There's no evidence for that. But let's go back 6,000 years. 6,000 years, and there's God. Well, let's go back even before the end. Can you go back 1,000 years before the beginning of the world? Probably not, because it seemed like there's no real time at that point. But, you know, for our illustration, right? Let's try to go back 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 years. Is that not difficult for us to fathom? And yet God has always existed, God has always been, and also from everlasting to everlasting, God always will be. God always will be. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So now Moses begins simply with a remembrance of the everlasting nature of God. And in this psalm, which is essentially a prayer to God, he starts his psalm, really he's starting his prayer to God with an expression of his praise to God, with an expression of his reverence and awe and his praise to God from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Look at verses 3 through 6, if you will. Here he's really portraying, if you will, a contrast between man and God. He's told us here in verses 1 and 2 about the everlasting nature of God, but now you go to verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, and here he's talking in contrast to that, the frail nature of man. And he's talking about the brevity of life, and he's talking about how short our lives are. Now, we need to be careful when we read this. Obviously, you and I have a beginning, but when he's talking about the brevity of life, he is talking about the brevity of life on this earth. Now, we may have had a beginning. I have not always existed. That's one of the characteristics of God, from everlasting to everlasting. I haven't always existed. But the truth is, I will always exist into eternity in the future, will I not? See, we understand this, and I think everyone here understands this. When people have funerals and the bodies are interred in the ground, we understand that's exactly what's being interred in the ground is the body. The body. Look at Ecclesiastes. As Ecclesiastes is describing the aging process, and he's talking about what happens to man, and the almond blossom flourishes, which is a poetic way of saying the hair is turning white. is it not? The hair's turning white. Others may be turning loose, I suppose, as they age. But the grinders are few. You know, they may not have the same teeth that they had when they were a child. Their teeth now may be something they bought somewhere, or not. And now the man has a difficult problem standing erect even. And the lightest of things, the lightest of weights or loads now seem like a burden for this person to carry. Basically, that's what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes 12. Until he gets to the end, and he said, then cometh the end, not really the end of our existence, but certainly the end of our life on this earth. Then cometh the end when the dust shall return to the earth as it was, but the spirit unto God who gave it. Death is not the cessation of a person's existence. Death is simply a separation, if you want to call it that, when our spirits are separated from our body. And so in verses 3, 4, and 5, and 6, now you read about the frail nature of man, if you will. Thou returnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, you children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Man's temporary life on this earth, and man's frail nature. Notice verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of man. You're turning man to destruction now, and God is basically saying, return, ye children of men. What is he talking about in destruction? Basically, when he's saying, thou returnest man to destruction, he's talking about a loss of your current state. He is not talking about here you being annihilated. There's simply too many passages in the Bible that contradict this whole idea of man being annihilated. I guess, as bad as this might seem to say, wouldn't it be nice for some people if eventually they were annihilated? Would that not be preferable to an eternity in hell? But the Bible simply does not teach that. When he's talking about returning man to destruction, let's look at the rest of the verse and let it explain what he's saying. Thou returnest man to destruction and sayest, return, you children of men. And then he goes on to describe the temporary, very short-lived nature of our life on this earth. Return. What is it they're returning to? He said, basically saying, return to something. He's basically saying here, return to that from which you came. Ashes to ashes, we might say, dust to dust. We read about Adam being formed, being created out of what? Out of the dust of the ground. And we've already seen in Ecclesiastes 12, then cometh the end then. Our bodies are separated now from our body. Our bodies are separated from our spirit. Our spirit separated from our body. Then cometh the end when the dust shall return to the earth as it was. But the Spirit lives on forever then, the Spirit unto God who gave it. That's from Ecclesiastes 12. I think that's the point in verse 3. The fact that we turn man to destruction. The fact that our life on this earth is very short-lived, and one day we will go back to the dust from whence we came. We are living in bodies now that are very much corruptible and susceptible to disease, to sickness, you know, illness. Eventually, of course, to decay. Yet we're going to be raised in an incorruptible body. Look at verse 4 as he goes on to describe then the frail nature of man. 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. 1,000 years in thy sight. 1,000 years. Remember, he's already told us in verse 1 and 2, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Now, because God has existed from everlasting, from all time in the past, what's 1,000 years to God? What's 1,000 years to God? 1,000 years to God, they're but as yesterday. They're just like a day when it's past. Now, keep this in its context. He's describing the temporary nature, the very short-lived nature of this life on earth. Elsewhere we read about Peter writing that 1,000 years is as a day of the Lord, and as a day 1,000 years. Look at Peter, if you will. We're going to take a side trip to Peter in just a moment. Understand what he's saying, because it's very closely related to the Psalm 90. Basically, in 1 Peter, when Peter writes of that, some are questioning the fact of whether Christ would come back or not. After they said, in fact, after all these years, he still hasn't come back, and that was only about 30 years. And they're already saying, after all these years, he hasn't come back. Well, I suppose if he hasn't by now, suppose he's not going to. And then Peter writes, no, don't you be mistaken about this. 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. Basically, Peter's point is time, the passage of time, does not negate God's promises. Now, that's the point. We do not want to look at Peter, and we do not want to look at Psalm 90 and say, somehow, a day is like 1,000 years. And I just, every time I read this, I think about these nonsensical people who want to say the days of creation were probably thousands, maybe eons, millions of years apiece. I just think of that because I hear it so much. That's not the point. When God created the world in 6 days, he created the world in 6 24-hour days as we know them. As we know them. Don't think 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years to somehow get some kind of perverted teaching or doctrine out of it. He's simply saying our life on this earth is short-lived. And 1,000 years is like a yesterday when it's past. It's like a watch in the night, a very short time. I've read something recently, saw something in the news recently about somebody was celebrating a birthday, and it seemed like they were thought to be the oldest person living in the United States, and I think they were like 115 or something like that. And then they said, no, but there was actually somebody in Japan that was 127 years old, supposedly. Listen, we look at the 100-year mark as something that few people will meet, and when they get to be 100 years, we think, man, that is old, isn't it? We think to live to be 100 years, and we think about all the changes they've seen in their lifetime, and all the changes in our culture and our society that they have witnessed, and we think that's 100. Now, can you imagine 110 years old? 100? And can you imagine living to be 120 years old? And we even talk about sometimes the 80s and 90s as being in their old age. I understand that is old. I suppose I'm talking about 120 years old now. 80 and 90 is still not old yet, is it? But we talk about living that number of years as if it really were some great length of time. But think about it. Granted, 100 years may be a long time to live on this earth, but what is 100 years in view of eternity? It's like that. In view of eternity, it's like that. Such a brief moment of time. And so Moses writes, 1,000 years are like a day to you. It's like a watch in the night. Notice verse 5, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They're as asleep. In the morning they're like grass which grows. Let's stop there for just a minute. Look at verse 5. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. I don't know this for a fact. I wouldn't even try to prove it. But when I'm reading this in verse 5, I think of the phrase we use today. There's been too much water under the bridge since then. And what do? We use that as a figurative way of saying too much time has passed. Has that figure of speech come from Psalm 90, verse 5? I don't know. Wouldn't be dogmatic about it. Wouldn't try to prove it. But certainly Psalm 90 and 5 is expressing that same thought, isn't it? The years are swept away as a flood. They go by so quickly. They're here and they're gone. Don't we hear people talk now? This is January, beginning a new year. Haven't you not heard someone in the past few weeks probably mention in conversation how fast the time goes by and how fast this past year has gone by? Time really is fleeting. 1,000 years is just like that when it's past. Years are swept away as is a flood. They're here, then they're quickly gone. The years, notice verse 5, they're like asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which grows up now. In the morning, they awaken, and the dew is on the ground, and the grass is growing, the grass is flourishing, verse 6, and it grows up. What happens in the evening? It's cut down and withereth. Very much what we're reading about in James, the 4th chapter, as he's describing life there to being very, very fleeting, very short, very temporary. It's soon cut down then and withers by the sun. It withers and burns, and it's gone. So he's telling us then, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. Not only do we understand something now about the everlasting nature of God, but hopefully we understand something about the frail nature of man, and that our life on this earth is very short. It really is. But even though our life on this earth is very short, we also understand our physical death is not a cessation of our existence. I will still continue to live throughout all of eternity. Now, if I'm going to live throughout all of eternity, and I'm going to live somewhere, I can't describe everything about it, I don't have the answers to everything there is to know about it, but I do know this. I will spend eternity in a place of eternal reward, bliss, that being heaven itself, or I will experience an eternity in a place of punishment forever and ever. It's one of those two places. There's no middle ground. There's no in between. There's no kind of, it's just a holding place for those that are not sure what's going to, you're going to be in one of those two places. But I will exist for eternity, whichever one I'm in. When you're reading the Bible in places such as Matthew 25, it's basically the same words are used to describe the eternal nature of hell that are used to describe the eternal nature of heaven. And I'm going to exist in one of those two places. Now, if I'm going to exist in one of those two places forever, doesn't it make sense that I ought to strive then to have a right relationship with God? More than anything else on this earth, you see, I should be striving to have a right, proper, good, healthy fellowship with God. After all, what else really counts? Let's say you live to be 100 years old even. Let's say you live to be 105. Let's say, I don't care how old you may live to be, when your life on this earth comes to an end, I promise you this, we need to be reminded of this, and that I promise you this, when your life comes to an end, nothing else will matter except your relationship with God. Nothing else will matter except your relationship with God. The kind of car you drove, the kind of house you lived in, the kind of job you had, it won't even matter. But we need to remember that, because so much of the time we spend our life living and acting as if that were all that mattered. And we need to remember it won't matter one day. And so most of all, we need to concentrate on our relationship with God, making our fellowship with God, striving to make our fellowship with God what it ought to be. And so what does Moses write about in verse 7 through 11 in light of that? I'm coming to God, verse 1, in prayer, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In verses 7 through 11, basically Moses is coming to God in prayer with a recognition of his own sin. Not only a recognition of his sin, but of course a recognition of the other people's as well. He's coming to God now seeking their mercy, or seeking God's mercy, seeking God's favor. But look at verse 7. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength there be 80 years, it's 80. Basically, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Maybe that's where the song comes from, I'll fly away. I don't want to sound flippant, but I've often tell the boys, the angels are carrying me, from Luke 15. But we'll fly away, verse 10. Verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. All right, look back at verse 8. You have set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins are in the light of thy countenance. We might say, oh, it's all coming to light now. Now it's so apparent. Now it's readily seen. Now it's there before all to observe. But you have set our iniquities before thee. Our secret sins are in the light of thy countenance. It's interesting that, to me, in verse 8, Moses is describing his sins as secret sins, while at the same time he is saying there is no secret. You and I sometimes have our secrets. You think about that? Sometimes people can come to the building every time the doors open, and they'll meet with others, and they'll worship with others, and they'll pray to God, and they'll sing praises to God, and the whole time they're living in their secret life of sin. You've seen it. I've seen it. We've seen people caught up in things that we had no idea they were doing. No idea they were ever involved in this. Cindy and I can tell you about one time a man was up before the congregation leading singing on Sunday night. And Monday morning, he was in the news, arrested for a multitude of rapes over a period of years. You see, people live in their secret lives oftentimes. And they sometimes take comfort in the fact that they can do something that another person doesn't know about. Because it's my secret. And sometimes we even start to think it's really none of your business. Truth is, your sins and my sins are one another's business, aren't they? But sometimes we live these lives of secret sin. But yet, Psalm 90 and verse 8 is telling us what? These secret sins are not really secret at all, because God has brought our iniquities before him. Our secret sins are brought before now the light of his countenance. Moses' point is simply this. There are no sins that are secret to God. And that's why when we think that we have things in our life that others don't know about, maybe others know about it, maybe they don't. But what really matters is that God knows about it. And I cannot do anything and keep it hidden from God. God knows my words that I speak. He knows the feelings in my heart. He knows the thoughts of my imagination. He knows what I'm wanting and not wanting. I can't hide any of this from God. And so now Moses is coming before God. God, you realize our sin. God, you realize our iniquities. God, all the things we do are now brought into the light. Now the light is shed on this, and now we understand this. Again, in verse 10, he's contending the idea of the brevity of life. Who knows the power of thine anger? Man, there have got to be some words you better hope you never hear. Never hear. We talk about the power of God. We talk about the creative power of God. We talk about the ability of God to bring this world and all of man into existence, to create it from nothing. But we don't talk enough about the power of God's anger. The book of Hebrews tells us it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of living God. Maybe we ought to have more fear, in fact, of God's wrath, more understanding of the power of God's anger. Maybe we ought to have a greater fear of hell. It's, you know, people just don't want to admit anymore that people are going to hell. We don't want to admit it. We don't want to admit it. We don't want to think about it. You know, Steve and I were talking about it today. So many things happening in our society. So many things happening in the world around us. And there's so much tolerance being preached. And sometimes even in the church you hear tolerance being preached. And so we don't have people of real convictions who are willing to stand up and say this is wrong and they're wrong. Bible still teaches, does it not? Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Oh, but broad is the gate, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go therein. We're living in a society where people just don't want to think about hell. And many will turn their backs on God, perhaps because they don't really fear God as they ought. And when I'm not talking about respect or reverence, although that's important, I'm talking about many simply do not have a fear of hell as they ought to have. But look, verse 11, who knows the power of God's anger? Who knows the power of anger? Even according to thy fear, notice he says in verse 11, so is thy wrath. And the Israelites, perhaps now because of their being sentenced to wander in the wilderness, maybe they're having a greater recognition now of how much God hates sin. You see, sin has its consequences. And eventually all sin will be punished or forgiven. You know, not really overlooked, but punished or forgiven. Look at verse 12 then through the end of the psalm. From everlasting to everlasting, God has always been God. And yet here I am, a very frail person in contrast to God, on this life in only a few short years. I know now I've sinned. I can't hide these sins. In fact, I certainly can't hide them from God. They've all been come to light now. So in light of that, what should I be seeking? Verse 12 and following. I want God's forgiveness. I want God to look at me in a favorable way. I want to look at God, God to look at me in a merciful way. I want God to be looking at me in a way that He will extend His grace to me. Now remember, He extends His grace to the humble but resists the proud. But remember in Hebrews 5, God became the author of Christ there, speaking of His death, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. As much as I want God's forgiveness and grace, it's foolish for me to think I will ever receive that without obedience. He's the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey Him. Look at verse 12. So teach us then to number our days. Teach us then to number our days. God, teach us to number our days, meaning now teach us to realize the brevity of life. The brevity of life. How short it is. And if you have only a few years now compared to eternity, how are you going to spend those years? Teach us to number our days in order that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Don't waste your life on this earth. Don't become in the pleasures of this world and the sins of this life to the extent that you're going to lose your soul over it. There's not one sin. Think about this. There's not one sin man can ever commit that is worth giving up heaven over. As pleasurable as it may be, and I would be lying if I told you sin was not pleasurable. The Bible teaches it is. The Bible teaches us Moses chose to give up the pleasures of sin for a season. But there's not one sin you'll ever commit that is worth giving up your soul over. Not one sin will you ever commit that's worth giving up heaven over. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servant. See, now Moses is asking God to repent. Does that seem like an odd notion? We're commanded to repent, are we not? Here in this psalm, you have Moses coming before God, asking God to repent. It makes perfect sense when we understand what repentance means. Let's look at our own repentance, if you will. For example, we say repentance means, repentance is simply being sorry for your sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. Godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10, will produce repentance. Now, there's actually other things that can produce repentance as well. The Bible talks about the goodness of God working repentance in man. Repentance isn't sorrow. Repentance isn't necessarily changing our life, is it? That is changing our conduct. Now, if we repent, our conduct will change. But look at Acts 3 and 19. In Acts 3 and 19, we are taught to repent and turn. So when we do repent, yes, we will have a change in conduct, a change in life. But in its strictest sense, the word repent simply means to have a change in will. You might say a change in attitude or a change in mind. So, for example, this godly sorrow I experience will cause me to change my will or to change my mind, where I become determined to serve God rather than self. And then once I determine that, then you will see a change in my lifestyle, Acts 3:19. You will see a change in my behavior. But with repentance, the word repent here in its strictest sense simply means to change your mind or attitude toward. So Moses is asking God to repent now concerning your servant. Repent. Basically, God is being asked to change his mind concerning his attitude toward his servants, toward his people. Again, does that sound odd? You're asking God to change his mind? Does that mean God was wrong before? Now you're asking him to correct his mind or his thoughts? Not at all. It's simply this. When our attitude toward sin changes, God's attitude toward us changes. Is that not right? When our attitude toward sin changes, then God's attitude toward us changes. For example, he will extend grace to whom? God extends grace to those who have repented, change their attitude toward sin, and then become obedient. But unless I have this repentance, my change of mind, until I do that, what will God's attitude toward me be? Not saved, not extending grace to me, but of course I can await an eternal punishment. So basically, Moses is asking here for God's forgiveness, for his mercy. We're coming before you. Our sins now are before your countenance. They come all now. They're all out in the light. Nothing is hidden anymore. He's admitting his sin. He's confessing his sin. And then he's asking God, now repent in your attitude toward your servants. Notice verse 14, oh, satisfy us early with our mercy. Early, quick, soon, satisfy me with your mercy. He's asking God, be merciful. Satisfy us early with our mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein you have afflicted us. They were being punished because of their sin, were they not? Because of their unfaithfulness, they were experienced a wandering in the wilderness. Now in verse 15, Moses is saying, according to the days that we have seen evil, according to the days that we've been afflicted, just as much as we have suffered now because of our sin, equally as much now we want to be blessed as a result of our repentance. We want to be forgiven to that same extent now that we have suffered in the past. Let your work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto our children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou. It's a very interesting point in verse 16 and 17. In our modern day vernacular, let's say the simplest language we could use, how would you describe the Israelites now as they're wandering in the wilderness? You would simply say, man, they messed up. Man, they blew it. But you know what's interesting in verse 16, verse 17? God, as much as we have messed up, God, as much as we have blown it, show us what you want us to do and let us get back to work for you. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Sometimes, like the Israelites, we blow it. And sometimes, like the Israelites, we mess up. But just because we've blown it and just because we messed up, it doesn't have to be the end. Because even here from Psalm 90, we can go back now with the attitude of Moses and the children of Israel. Lord, forgive us. And now show us what you would have us to do for you. You know, if you sin, you mess up, you blow it, you can still repent and get back to work and still be useful to God. If you sinned in the past, that doesn't mean God is through with you now. You can sin in the past, but when you repent, God still has a work for you to do. You're still useful to God. You can still be useful to the kingdom. And Moses is saying, God, now show us what you want us to do. Put your work before us. We can help you tonight through obedience to the gospel or by going to God in prayer on your behalf. Whatever your need might be tonight, why not? Why not right now?
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for he loves you so. Only a step, come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Open for you the pearly gate, loved ones for you, now watch and wait. Terrible thought to cry too late, Jesus, I come to thee. Only a step, come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified.
Another fine lesson. Brother Rod, appreciate your efforts in coming and helping us out. If you're visiting with us, now filled out one of our visiting cards. If you'll pass that to the center, it may be picked up and we'll have a record for your attendance. Please come back and be with us every chance you have to be in our assemblies. Our closing song tonight will be 775. Number 775. We'll sing verses 1 and 3. Brother Jerry Terrell, word our closing prayer.
Mm-hmm. To Christ be loyal and be true, His banner be unfurled, and borne aloft till is secured the conquest of the world. To Christ the Lord be true, for He will go with you and help you all your conflicts through. To Christ the Lord be true. To Christ be loyal and be true, in noble service prove your faith and your fidelity, the fervor of your love. To Christ the Lord be true, for He will go with you and help you all your conflicts through. To Christ the Lord be true.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for You allowing us to come here today to study Your Word, to hear Your Word proclaimed, to sing songs of praises to Thee, to pray, partake of the Lord's Supper. We're thankful for each and every one that's here today. We're thankful for the ones that You've allowed to get better and to come back and be with us. And we ask You to be with the ones that are sick and the ones that are afflicted, and help the ones that's helping them so that they can come back and be with us, if it be Thy will. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for Rod and his family, that they've come and to be with us today, and the two fine lessons that he had prepared and that he preached to us. We ask that each one of us take these lessons home with us and use them in our everyday life. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for the one that's going to come and preach to us next week. We're looking for a preacher and a family to come and be part of our congregation, and we want them to be the ones that we need, and we ask You to be with us in our selection. We ask You, dear Heavenly Father, be with the elders, be with the song leaders, be with the classroom teachers, be with each one of us, and be with the ones that's not here tonight for whatever reason it may be, and bring us back here at the next appointed time. In Christ's name, amen.
Will's turned into our right hand man.
He's the main man for us, ain't he? You know where they go? Okay.
I've been checking his work. So far, he's been getting them all right.
He's been doing good.
Sometimes you put them in upside down,
well, that's
but that's all right.
That's all right.
Put those ones in upside down.